Hey, good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming to CCC Highland Square. So great to be with you guys. What a great morning, guys. Thanks, band, for leading us. Phenomenal start to the service. More to go. Thanks for being here. We're going to go ahead and take our offerings now. So guys, go ahead and come on down, and you can serve us. Just a few announcements. Actually, just one, and that is Grace Talks is coming up next Sunday night. It's the exclamation mark at the end of our Black History Month, and a month and a half, 2 months ago, Selena White came and said, hey, let's do this thing. And I said, yes, let's do this thing. So Selena's been running it, organizing it. We've got, actually, everybody that's going to be presenting is from our body. There's going to be some presenting on topics that are like of special expertise for them, and some people just sharing their story. So it's going to be, I think, a phenomenal night. That's next Sunday, 5 to 7:30 in this room right here. If you're a parent and you've got kids, you can bring your kids. We're going to have some people watching babies up through third grade. So that should make things easier for you to plan rather than trying to get babysitters, because that's a nightmare. I know. So we're going to have people watching your kids next week. So come on, bring friends. This is a great way to expose some people who may not think about these things that we've been thinking about for a month, who would care to not ever have this as a thought. The Grace Talks could be a great way to kind of introduce them into some of these things that we as a church believe God has for us to be about. So consider that. Okay, with that, I'm going to invite up a couple of my friends, Jeff and Stacy. Would you guys come on up? Let's give Jeff and Stacy a hand. Guys, come on up. Okay, you guys know we're doing these monthly interviews on money, because we've been talking about money quite a bit, and that'll make sense a little bit later where we go with our sermon this morning. But Jeff and Stacy, thank you guys for coming up and being willing to tell a little bit of your story regarding money. So we're going to start, Stacy, with you. Would you give us a glimpse into how you related with money for the majority of your life?
Yeah, so the majority of my life, money was just a thing that came in and went right back out. I said yes to everything and bought everything that I wanted. Nothing stopped me, no holding back at all. Just spend constantly. So.
Yeah, and that doesn't typically lead us to a good place, does it?
No.
No. So tell us where it led you ultimately. Kind of give us the, you know, here's where it took me.
Yeah, so I got to a point where I had debt collectors calling me almost every single day. And it got to a point where I memorized the phone numbers, so I recognized when they were coming in, so I would just ignore them and let them go to voicemail, and I figured if I just kept ignoring, it would just go away. And I got to a point where I had my student loans, I had a car loan, I had 7 credit cards, and a few other smaller debts that all added up to $73,000 in debt.
So 7 credit cards with a balance on them,
yeah,
a car loan, and student loans, and the grand total was $73,000 in debt as a young single woman.
Yes.
Okay, so that's rough. So Stacy, it's awesome that you're willing to share this. This is beautiful that you're willing to share this. Okay, then, Jeff, you and money were a little bit different than that. Just talk about you and your relationship with money.
Yeah, I just had a completely different mindset than her, coming from more of a financial perspective of, if I don't have the money in the bank account, I don't buy it. And as my family, my sister's right there, she knows, I don't buy anything. So it's even the complete opposite of that. So
even when the money's there.
Even when the money's
there. Probably not
going
to buy anything. That's me. Okay.
Yep.
I'm with you. So, okay. So two worlds collide when you guys start dating, and the dating progresses to engagement. So congratulations. These guys are engaged. Pumped about that. And so, through that, so one of the things, you know, when the two become one in every single way, and finances is one of those things. So, Stacy, at some point, you felt like you just needed to just draw this stuff out into the light. Talk about that.
Yeah, so I just kind of, about a year ago, it was January last year, I decided I was just going to lay it all out there. I put everything on the table, and I said, this is what is going on financially in my life, and I don't know what I'm doing. I need help. And I knew that he had the knowledge and the experience from his past that he knew what he was doing. So he helped me come up with a plan and helped me, encouraged me, and to stick to it each and every day. So,
yeah. Is this a plan that Jeff forced on you, or is this a plan that you did you get excited about it?
Yeah. So, at first, I was like, I don't want to do this. It was really hard because I was having to say no to everything. I mean, my friends were going out and doing things, and I was like, I'm really sorry. I have to stay home tonight and just kind of figure out something else to do. So at first it was really hard, but then once I started seeing the debt being paid off quicker and faster, and I started to get more and more excited. So I'd come to Jeff and I'd have all these plans, like, I'm gonna pay off all these credit cards this month, and I'm gonna do this and I'm gonna do that. And then I had all these steps of how I was gonna do it, because I was getting more and more excited because I started to see the reward of paying it off.
So you had 7 credit cards, all with outstanding balances. How many credit cards now?
I have one that I pay off every month.
So you have one card that you use. That sucker's paid off. You had a car loan. How's that going?
Car loan is paid off.
Okay, and you owed $73,000 in debt. What do you owe now?
I owe $40,000
now. Okay, you were killing it. Okay, so now let's talk about last year. Yeah, you can give her a hand for that. That's pretty cool. Okay, so last year, just give us some numbers. How much did you pay towards debt last year, calendar year?
Last year, I paid $14,000 in debt. And then I also had, because I got my loans back into good standing, they dropped $12,000 in fees from me because I was all of a sudden back in good standing. So they're like, oh, okay, here you go. So that was a huge blessing in itself. I was like, what is happening?
Because
I was,
cool.
Yeah.
Okay, so you, $14,000 to debt. You also gave, how much were you able to give last year?
I gave $4,000 last year.
And then you were also able to save. How much did you save?
A little over $3,000.
A little over $3,000. Yeah. Wow. Okay, so now 2018, you just keep hammering away that. Keep going. Thank you guys for sharing your story.
Absolutely.
Inspiring. Yeah. Stirs us all up to get there. Yeah, give them a hand. Thank you guys.
Yeah.
So cool. Okay, once a month, we're going to share with you guys a story like that from Among Us. And if I could describe to you in theological terms what Jeff and Stacy are doing, here's how I would describe it. I would say that Jeff and Stacy are ruling over their money. Okay? Now, some of you guys are scratching your head, and you don't recognize that as theological, biblical terminology. And the reason is not because it's not deeply biblical. It's just because I think sometimes we get in certain traditions of the church and we talk about certain things a lot of the time, but we don't talk about other things sometimes really at all, right? So Jeff and Stacy are engaged in a process of ruling over their finances, which God gets really excited about. Right? The reason why I know God gets excited about that is because he made us to rule. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God creates Adam. He hadn't created Adam and Eve yet, but he's describing what he's doing and making human beings. He says, let us make them in our image, meaning human beings are going to reflect God. We're going to image God to all of creation. He said, let's make them in our image to, here's why, here's what we're going to do as his image bearers. We're going to rule over fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock on the ground, and the creeping things that creep. And then he says that same thing, essentially verbatim, in verse 28. To rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock on the ground, and the creeping things that creep. And then Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve are made, put in the garden to avad and shamar it, to work it and to keep it, essentially to rule over it as the image bearers or the representatives of God. And then that call was that they would multiply, reproduce, spread out beyond the garden, and then rule over the face of the whole world as rulers. Okay, so now the question, well, let me say this real quick. I got to decide when I'm going to draw my picture for you. Let me say this first. We as people don't always do the things that God made us to do. And when we don't, horrible things happen. Tragic things. So Adam and Eve were made to rule over the creeping things that creep, right? I translated that in Hebrew class. It is literally the creeping things that creep. It's an odd phraseology, but it's there twice, in 26 and in 28. And then what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that a creeping thing that creeps comes into the garden, right? And now Adam and Eve know, I'm supposed to rule over the creeping thing that creep. I'm here, Adam and Eve are here, creeping thing that creeps is here. I'm supposed to rule over that thing. But in dialogue with the creeping thing that creeps, The serpent then flips the scale on them, and then the creeping thing actually becomes the prime ruler in that moment in the garden, and then everything gets obliterated because Adam and Eve do the thing they're not supposed to do. Now, we know that as history progresses and moves on, we know that the serpent is actually Satan, or the Satan, the adversary that has taken on incarnate form inside of that serpent. We know all of those things later, but at this point in the story, here's all that we really know. Adam and Eve are called to rule over, but instead they're getting ruled over, and that's a tragedy, right? So called and created to rule, but we don't always do that. So let's maybe just for a second graph ourselves on the ruler continuum, right? So we were made to rule over creation, right? And then at some point in here, on the flip side, and this is what happened in Genesis chapter 3, instead of ruling over, right, this is the tragedy, sometimes we are ruled by creation or some certain aspect of it. So all of us, we would plot ourselves somewhere on this line. Either we are ruling over or being ruled by. Now let me flesh this out just a little bit, just so that it makes sense to you. I'll put it in some terminology that might be more familiar to you. We let's say in the category of food, okay, we're called to rule over our appetites for food. When food begins to rule over us, right, the word that we use for that is gluttony, and there's probably more than that, but that's certainly the word that we use. Sometimes food exerts a power over us. Food rules us rather than us ruling it. If food rules over us, we typically call that gluttony, right? So we're called to rule over money. We rule over money, but sometimes money flips the scale over on us and money rules over us. We call that greed, right? I want you to know that these are things that you're familiar with, even though it may be a new way that I'm putting it for you. Greed is when money rules over us. It ought not to be like that. We weren't made to be ruled by money. We were made to rule over it, okay? Similarly, there are substances like, let's say, alcohol that we are allowed to enjoy, but we need to rule over it, right? But sometimes alcohol flips us over and it rules over us and we become addicts, right? So right now, it's 11:11. At some point, it's someplace in Akron right now, somebody is getting out of bed and the first cognizant thought that they're going to have is, I got to get a fix. Because it's heroin, it's cocaine, it's crack, there's something that is ruling, some part of creation is ruling over them. And they're an addict and they are a slave to some part of creation. And that's a tragic way to live, which is why we have a recovery ministry here, because we want to see people get freedom and actually become rulers over that stuff. All right, last example, just to point out to you that you know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm just putting it a little bit differently. We were called to rule over our sexual passions, right? When sex begins to rule over us, we call that lust, right? So the terminology is clear, then the idea is equally clear, right? We were called and made to rule over creation, not to be ruled by it, okay? God made us to rule over it. Now, if the examples that I just gave you, we'll call those are like the moral realm of creational rulership, right? The greed, the gluttony, the addiction, the lust, that's in a moral category. There's a different category, and we'll call that the vocational skill category of creational rulership, right? Let me explain that for you. It was 8 years ago or so, I think I told you guys this story a couple weeks ago, where Megan and I bought a fixer-upper house, very much a fixer-upper, right? And now I had not ever in my life grown in my creational skill set of home improvement. It wasn't something that I was familiar with, it wasn't something that I knew how to do, right? So this is what it would typically look like for me. I would leave my house where we were living. I would go to this house that we were rehabbing. I would walk inside. I would stand there, and I would just get overwhelmed by all of the things that needed done. And I had no idea how to do any of them, right? And you might ask the question, well, why did you buy the house? That's a great question. I don't want to talk about that right now, okay? Necessity is the mother of invention. I figure if we buy it, we'll figure it out, right? And we did. So, but I'd walk in there, and I didn't have the vocational skill set to do any of the things that needed done. I was inept, literally, as a home improvement guy, which is a big problem when you bought a fixer-upper, right? So then, but I had a couple friends, one guy who was a home builder, another guy who just loves doing house projects, and they would come over with me. And it was so good when they would come, because we would walk in there together, and where I was just, I was like a deer in headlights, I don't know what to do. They would walk in and like, here's what we're going to do. Grab that, get that saw, we're going to get this, we're going to do that, we're going to put this thing together. Like they knew what they were doing, and it was such a joy to work side by side with them because we actually got some stuff done, right? It was beautiful. And the, enough times, like these guys would come alongside me, and where I started off in that home renovation project absolutely inept, I actually came up a few steps on the scale to like only marginally inept at home improvement, right? And then what do? After that project is finished, well, there was another home improvement house that I decided to take on, right? And at this point, I actually, like, I got to the place where I was, like, somewhat decent at fixing things, right? Now, it's not in my skill set to ever be somebody who's, like, on the fix and flip HGTV stations that you guys watch. I just know my capacity as a home improvement guy is limited probably to somewhere right here. But all I know is that I used to be here, and just by experience, God grew me in my skill set, right? So part of ruling over creation is our moral call to rule over it in terms of our passions and our whatevers. But also a part of our creational rule is our vocational call to do the things that God has gifted us to do in ruling over creation, right? That's home improvement, that's our band, right? Ruling over their instruments and learning that and all that stuff. Our tech guys, like there's examples, all you guys do that Monday through Saturday at the workplace, right? So, created to rule. Now, in addition to that, all right, so we're going to plot ourselves somewhere on the continuum here. I want to draw another axis here and ask us to plot ourselves on this axis as well, right? Because in addition to ruling over creation, we were called to and created to serve under people, right? So Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples. And we know from one of the Gospels that the disciples right around that time were in a great argument about which of them was the greatest. Each of them is putting together their resume showing why they're actually better than everybody else, right? And so as Jesus and his disciples are eating the Passover meal, at a certain point, nobody had taken it upon themselves to wash anybody's feet. And it makes sense because the disciples are all thinking, like, I'm the best. That's not my job, because the washing of feet was something reserved for the lowest of low household servants. It's the bottom totem pole person. Now, the disciples are saying, that's not me. I'm the top. That's not me. I'm the bottom. I'm the top, right? So at some point in the meal, nobody has washed anybody's feet, which is a problem culturally because somebody should be washing feet. So what does Jesus do? Jesus, who is clearly the greatest, he gets a basin of water, and he wraps a towel around his waist, and then he goes person to person to person on his hands and knees, and he washes feet. And Jesus gives us a great picture that we're called to rule over creation, but as it regards other people, we're not called to rule over people like a tyrant. No, we're called to serve under people. Now, truth be told, we don't always do the things, that God made us to do, which is tragic. Oftentimes, instead of serving under people, we would actually want to be served by people. So instead of people as objects for us, not objects, instead of people as image bearers for us to bless and lift, people become a something for us to step on and elevate ourselves on top of, okay? That's a problem. Jesus said so, okay? So now if you plot the axis here, somewhere we are on this continuum as rulers, somewhere we are on this continuum individually as servants, and then all of us can plot some sort of point where we think we find ourselves. Now it's interesting, we're in the story of Joseph, and if I were to plot Joseph somewhere on this map, I would stick Joseph up here, pretty far to the upper right. Joseph is a guy who is ruling over creation. We're going to see that today. And everything he does in ruling over creation serves and blesses the heck out of people. And that's what God wants, which is why I think Joseph is esteemed here as an icon, and Jesus will come in the line, not in the line of literally, but Jesus will come as a Joseph, because Jesus does essentially on a much grander scale that which Joseph did, okay? Now I want us to see this, I want us to continue to tear apart Joseph's story, and I want to show you why I believe Joseph exists in this quadrant as an incredible ruler over creation and also a servant under people, and see what a beautiful thing that is. In order to do that, I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 39, and I want to pick up in verse 2 of verse 39, where Joseph is in the house of Potiphar, meaning he has been betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, ripped out of everything that he knew, and now finds himself in Potiphar's house, right? All of the tragedy that we talked about in the last couple weeks, here's the first place where Joseph finds himself in Egypt. It's in the house of a fellow by the name of Potiphar. And here's what it's like for Joseph in Potiphar's house. Chapter 39, starting in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. And keep in mind as we read these verses, keep in mind the dynamic interplay between God's presence and Joseph and all that's happening. Okay, here's verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, that's creational rule right there, verse 4, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and out in the fields. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Okay, so a couple things I want to point out here. The first thing is that even in this place of great difficulty for Joseph, where he's come out of, the Lord is mightily with him, right? Thickly with Joseph in this place. And as he's there, right, Potiphar, who's got some powerful observational skills, or maybe just marginal observational skills, he notices that of all the attendants in his house, of all the slaves and the workers, that there's something about Joseph. That when Joseph does something, he does it well. When Joseph has got a task to perform, well, wow, Joseph really gets on it. Right? There's something about this guy that he's doing things with skill and with precision. And Potiphar notices that. And then Potiphar just has the wisdom to begin promoting him a step at a time until finally Joseph is in charge of literally everything in Potiphar's, in his charge, right? So Joseph is in charge of the fields that Potiphar owns. Meaning Joseph is choosing what to plant and when to plant it, when to harvest it, when to sell it, when not to sell it, what to value add to it to make it a higher end product, right? Joseph is in charge of all of that, and he's doing well. In addition to that, Joseph is in charge of all the household servants, right? So my guess is at some point Joseph did a giftings inventory on everybody in Potiphar's house and just starts recognizing this person's not gifted to do the thing they're doing. We need to move him over here. And that person's not gifted to do that. Let's move him over here. And Joseph just starts reshuffling the deck with all the skill and the precision that God has given him. And then because of that, the household just becomes more productive. It becomes this economic engine that everybody recognizes and says, wow, there's blessing here, right? And it's because of Joseph, because of what God is doing with him and through him, right? And Joseph is in charge of the finances. I don't know if there was a stock market or if they had IPOs and venture capital in Egypt at that time. I don't know. But if they did, Joseph's in there, and he's working all of that with Potiphar's excess money, and he's growing it, right? So all Potiphar knows is, I'm hands off, so that Joseph can be hands on, because that guy is a ruler, and I want him in charge of all my stuff, right? It's just this beautiful picture. And the only thing, right? I love this. The only thing that Potiphar is concerning himself with is what's for dinner, right? Everything else is on Joseph. Potiphar's choosing what he wants to eat. That's it. Joseph is in charge of everything else. Now, is Joseph vocationally skilled in the arts of creational rulership as it pertains to what he's doing in Potiphar's house? Absolutely. Is Joseph engaging in moral rulership while he's there? Absolutely. You remember Potiphar's wife comes pursuing Joseph, right? And Potiphar was a high-ranking official. I'm just speculating that his wife was super attractive, right? And this super attractive wife starts pursuing Joseph, and Joseph says what? No way! I will not do this thing. And Joseph literally runs away. So Joseph is ruling in every single way that he can, and it's really good in every single way that he's ruling. Okay, that's what's happening in Potiphar's house. Now, fast forward a little bit, and Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of being the bad guy, and Joseph as a slave has no recourse, right? And then he gets thrown in prison. Let's see what happens to Joseph in prison. Chapter 39, starting in verse 20. Let me give you a hint. What we saw in Potiphar's house, we're going to see the same thing in the prison. Verse 20 of chapter 39. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him, right? God's presence there, again, thickly with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge. Here we go again. The warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success, creational rule, gave him success in whatever he did. Okay, so Joseph again is ruling with skill. Gifted brother doing it, getting it done in the prison, right? And let me ask you a question here. I want you to, sometimes we got to just think creatively to really nestle into these truths. Let me ask you this question. We're going to play Would You Rather. Would you rather spend 4 days on an extremely poorly run cruise ship, or would you rather spend 4 days in Joseph's exceptionally well-run prison? What would you rather do for 4 days if you had to make a choice, right? Now, I've never been on a cruise, but I've heard from people. I'm going to speculate on what an exceptionally poorly run cruise might be like. It might be like this. The place is a mess because nobody's taking care of the cleaning, right? And when you get like thousands of people in a close confined space, right? It's like this floating island. You get all these people together, things just get nasty dirty, right? And I don't know if at some point on this extremely poorly run cruise ship, if creatures move in who aren't supposed to be there. Right? Some of you guys are like going freaking out right now. I know. Like you're in your bedroom, you see little things scurrying around, right? That's kind of creepy. I don't know if I want that, right? It's just this dirty place. And then in addition to that, because the whoever's working over the food, not doing that with skill, but extremely unskilled in the rulership of the food category, the food might not be that fresh and it's probably not cooked all the way through, right? So you're getting these things to eat that are probably going to start making you sick. And it doesn't taste good, as if you could swallow it anyway. If you could swallow it, it's just going to make you sick. And here's what I know about cruises. I know that the captain of the cruise ship like literally wants to like drive the boat into good weather. That's what a well-skilled captain will do. He'll find sunshine so that everybody can enjoy the sun. But if you're a bad, poorly, exceptionally unskilled cruise ship captain, then you're not going to be good at finding good weather. You're probably going to find a bunch of bad weather, so it's raining all the time, right? And I could go on and on, but that sounds like a rough deal, right? Cruise ship sounds fun, but an exceptionally poorly run cruise ship is an altogether different matter. But now in Joseph's prison, because he is running it with such its exceptional quality, I got to think that that prison, which we normally associate in being a bad place, is a place where people can, on some level, actually thrive, depending on how it's run, right? Just think about that for a moment. I don't know what you'd pick, but it's a legit question that we'd want to think through for a while. Okay, now fast forward. He goes from Potiphar's house to the prison. He's just getting it done in both of those places. And then at some point in the prison, Joseph meets a couple of buddies who used to work for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had a bad day, throws both of his buddies, his attendants, in prison. Joseph meets them. These guys have dreams. Joseph interprets their dreams. And then actually it happens. What Joseph said is going to happen to this one attendant happens. He gets out. This other attendant dies, but one gets out. And Joseph says to him, remember we talked about this, when you get out, talk to Pharaoh for me, right? Put my case out there. That guy forgot. And then 2 years goes by. But after 2 years, here's where the story picks up. Pharaoh has a dream. And in Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh's freaked out, right? It's just this vivid dream. None of Pharaoh's guys can interpret the dream. And then the cupbearer, who's Joseph's old buddy from prison who forgot Joseph, remembers, oh, shoot, I totally forgot. And he says, Pharaoh, hey, I'm an idiot. There's a guy that I used to know in prison who is skilled in interpreting dreams. His name's Joseph. Maybe we should run this by him. Pharaoh says, hey, let's give it a shot. So they go get Joseph. Joseph, I think actually without even hearing Pharaoh's dream, describes the dream and then interprets it. And then as he interprets the dream, he says, God has shown you, Pharaoh, what's about to take place. Here's then what you should do. And then Joseph just starts downloading on Pharaoh some wisdom about how he should handle the things that are actually going to happen. And Pharaoh listens to this and says, hot dog, I got myself a ruler here. And listen to what Pharaoh says. Literally, this is chapter 41, verse 38. This is Pharaoh describing to everybody who's listening to Joseph interpret this dream. Here's Pharaoh's initial sense on the kind of guy that Joseph is. Chapter 41, verse 38. So Pharaoh asked them, everybody that's listening to Joseph do this thing that he's doing, interpret the dream, and then give advice on how to handle. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God? Right? And then essentially Pharaoh says, Joseph, this thing that you just described, you're in charge. Do that thing. And here's what Joseph does. Based on the dream, Joseph says, hey, there's going to be 7 years of abundance in Egypt. And then Joseph starts creating, he starts building these storehouses all around the lands of Egypt. And he starts putting in people in charge of these storehouses. And he starts getting administrators who are going to go out and throughout the harvest time are going to take a fifth of all the things that are grown all around the land of Egypt and they're going to store them. And for 7 years, they do this. And then in the next 7 years, when the famine hits, right, Joseph is in charge of distributing all of the food. Like he is in charge of all of these processes, right? So after the 7 years of abundance, Joseph is ruling over that with skill and precision. Then when the 7 years of famine begins, the people start freaking out. And check out what happens in verse 41, 55. When all of Egypt began to feel the famine, and famine is something that you feel for sure, when all of Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all of the Egyptians, go to Joseph. right? Don't bring that to me. I don't know. Go to Joseph. He'll tell you what you're supposed to do. Pharaoh, concerning himself with nothing, says Joseph knows what he's doing. He's in charge. Go talk to him. And so Joseph rules over 7 years of abundance, rules over 7 years of famine in such a way that everybody is blessed. Right? And when I say everybody, we'll draw this out next week, I mean everybody is blessed. Now let me ask you another hypothetical question, just to draw this out a little bit. Would you rather live in a lush tropical paradise that was ruled by an overlord and his cronies, or live in the famine years in Egypt, ruled by Joseph? Right? Where would you rather be? Now, most of us think if we just had to pick between one or the other without the extra rules I put on it, we'd say, yeah, the lush tropical paradise sounds fun. But I tell you, there's tons of lush tropical paradises all over the planet that are deeply oppressive. People are seeking, violently so, to get away from those places, because even though they're beautiful, even though they're productive, even though the natural resources are abundant, the people who are ruling there are absolutely, they're just being ruled over by creation. They're seeking to use people, literally killing people. It's an absolute mess, right? So there's something powerful about how God made us when he said, guys, you've got to figure out how to rule over creation well. That's the moral component and that's the skill component. And you've got to do it in such a way that blesses people, because if you don't, everybody and everything loses. Now, let me draw out a couple of points from Joseph as he's in Potiphar's house in jail, and then even as he rises to rule all of Egypt under Pharaoh. A couple things we need to learn here. First thing is this, and we ought not to do this, but oftentimes you and I, we wait for our circumstances to change before we attempt great things. Right? Oftentimes we are content waiting for our circumstances to change before we attempt great things. I mean, think about Joseph. Nobody would have faulted him if Joseph said, hey God, I know that you've created me for greatness. And we know that because Joseph is having these dreams as a young boy. And actually, in reality, God has created all of us for greatness. But Joseph knows that he's created for greatness. Which of us would not excuse him to say, if he said, God, I'm going to wait until I'm out of Potiphar's house in order to step into this greatness? Who of us would fault him? Right? And Joseph could have easily said, all right, God, I'm going to wait to step into this thing that you made me to do until I'm out of prison. Because the injustice is too much, right? I don't want to be here, but when you get me out of these circumstances, then I'm going to start doing the things to rule over creation and serve under people that you made me to do, right? But Joseph doesn't do that. Now, oftentimes, right, we are so circumstantially focused that we just believe if we could just change our circumstances, then somehow everything's going to magically come together. It's just not that way. In this fallen world, it's not the way that it is. But here's what God wants to do. He wants to be with us in adverse circumstances. He wants to walk side by side with us as he walked with Joseph in the deep, dark, dysfunctional, hurtful places. That's what he wants to do. Now, does God want to change our circumstances? Absolutely he does. But the question is, how does he do that? Well, for Joseph, at least, he is in Potiphar's house with him. He's ruling and serving. Everybody is blessed. And then he takes him to the prison. And as Joseph is in the prison, Joseph is ruling and he's serving. Everybody is blessed. Everybody wins. And then he changes his circumstances and puts him number two in command in all of Egypt. Joseph is faithful in every set of circumstances to be and to do that which God made him to do. But oftentimes you and I, we don't do that. We say, God, please just change my circumstances and then everything will be okay, right? But that, we say that because we don't understand the scriptures. We don't know how it is that God changes our circumstances. We've got to be who he made us to be, doing what he made us to do. And as that happens, well then, yeah, we can trust him with our circumstances. But we've got to become less circumstantially focused and more, God, how do you want to use me and bless me and everybody else in these difficult circumstances, right? So here's the truth, right? We know that in this fallen world, there are powers and dominions of darkness. That's what the Apostle Paul calls them, right? I don't know if I have my head around all that that is, but they're powers and dominions of darkness. And what they love to do is marginalize and suppress and mute each of us. Right? Their desire is to stuff us in little corners of the world where our voice and where our actions are marginalized and muted. That's what the powers and the dominions love to do, and they're quite good at it, right? And sometimes we find ourselves in a little corner of the world and we say, God, get me out of this corner, and then we'll start doing some stuff, right? But let's learn from Joseph, because sometimes it's in the corners that we've been marginalized into that God wants to shine the brightest, right? I think regarding the powers and the dominions and all the things that they do, I heard somebody say one time that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. It doesn't matter where you're at. I don't care about your circumstances necessarily. I know who's with you in those circumstances and what he wants to do in you and through you in those circumstances. So here's what we've got to do. We've got to become less and less circumstantially focused and more God-focused in those circumstances, because that's where he moves and that's how he changes our circumstances, right? We've got to get this. We've got to get this. We've got to get this, right? We spend all of our time seeking to change circumstances. That's not what he wants for us necessarily, right? Here's the second thing I want us to learn, is that oftentimes, and we're going to draw this out more next week, oftentimes people who have suffered in this quadrant with people who were ruled by creation and who are seeking to be served by people, right, who have lived under the tyrant, and Joseph understands what it means to be under the tyrant, right? Oftentimes, it's these people whom the Lord meets with, and he uniquely, because of their story and because of their circumstances, he propels them to be absolutely beautiful people, right? Because once you've experienced this, and you know how horrible it is, it just gives you a taste for wanting something different, right? And so there's something about Joseph being here that the Lord uses to propel him to be this kind of a guy. It's kind of like this. Oftentimes, the greatest parents that I have seen have been parents that have come out of absolutely dysfunctional homes. They say, boy, my upbringing was horrifying, and I will never do to my kids what was done to me. And with this ironclad resolve, they say, I'm going to be a different parent, right? So sometimes the greatest parents come out of the worst households. And it's similar. Joseph comes out of a horrible, horrible set of circumstances to become one of the most amazing human beings in all of history. Absolutely beautiful. More on that to come next week. Now, I want to introduce you to one more person who is in the, we'll call this the Joseph quadrant. And his name is so large, I'm just going to use initials here. A fellow by the name of George Washington Carver was a brother who ruled creation with incredible skill and wisdom, and did so because he wanted to serve under and lift and bless people. You guys ready to hear a little bit about George Washington Carver? You ready? Here we go. George Washington Carver was born sometime in the early 1860s. I don't know the exact year because historians don't, because he was a slave and records aren't really meticulously kept for slaves, but he was born sometime in the early 1860s. His parents were purchased for $700 in 1855. As he was a young child, his mom was stolen by a band of thieves. Some believe actually he was stolen and then brought back, but his mom was just stolen and then she was gone. After emancipation and the Civil War, then his owners chose to raise him as a son, him and his brother. Really cool. Growing up, George Washington Carver was a sickly child, right? His body was frail. So he was not able to engage in hard labor like other youths of his age, given his skin tone. But while he couldn't work hard, he did have a very curious intellect. So he showed great aptitude for learning, but the problem was there were no schools for, quote, his kind in the South. So he traveled to Kansas for high school. George enrolled in Iowa State after high school and studied botany, right? The field of creational studies that is seeking to figure out how to rule over plants really, really well. That's what George engages in his study. He's the first African-American student at Iowa State University. After earning a bachelor's degree in science, he continued on and earned his master's degree as well. George became known as an expert in botany, a ruler in the field of botany from the research he conducted while at the school. After getting his master's, George began to teach as a professor at Iowa State. He was the first African-American professor at the college. Then in 1896, George was contacted by Booker T. Washington, a name that many of us are familiar with. Booker had opened an all-black college in Tuskegee, Alabama. He wanted George to come and teach at his school. George agreed and moved to Tuskegee to head up the agricultural department of the college. He would be there for the rest of his life. And while there, leading the agricultural department at Tuskegee, he engaged in a relentless pursuit of understanding the created order as it pertained to plants. And in that rigorous study, he made many profound discoveries. Out of these discoveries, he began publishing bulletins and gave demonstrations on topics ranging from using native clays for paint to increasing soil fertility without commercial fertilizers. That's my man right here, right? He's doing the right thing. He's getting it. He's ruling well, right? Increased soil fertility. I love this. And he's growing, seeking to grow alternative crops along with what everybody grew, cotton, right? Trying to find different things for farmers to do. To enhance the attractiveness of these new crops he was espousing, crops like cowpeas, sweet potatoes, and peanuts, Carver began to develop applications, some of which were industrial, for the uses of these plants. Peanuts especially appealed to him as an inexpensive source of protein that did not deplete the soil like cotton did. So George Washington Carver, right, as he's ruling over creation in his vocational skill set, he is growing in that. Now, he grew in that because he wanted to serve under people. Now, here's where we go. Ready for this? George Washington Carver was known throughout the South as, quote, the farmer's best friend. His work on crop rotation, alternative plantings, and innovative products helped many farmers not only to survive, but actually make a decent living. His interest was in science and in helping others. Isn't that everything we were made to do? Not in getting rich. That wasn't his desire. He didn't even patent most of his work because he considered his ideas as gifts from God. He thought that they should be free to others to bless others. All right, throughout his life, at some point, actually like mid to later in his life, he developed a friendship with Henry Ford and was offered a job with an enormous salary, which he turned down so that he could stay at Tuskegee doing the rulership work that God made him to do so he could serve under farmers and lift his brothers and sisters in the rural South. Here's what's written on George Washington Carver's tombstone. You ready for this? He could have added fortune to fame, but caring for neither, he found happiness and honor in being helpful to the world. In 1938, George Washington Carver donated $60,000 to the Tuskegee Institute to create a foundation. Now, just so you know, $60,000 in today's dollar amount would be over $1 million. So somewhere all along the way, Brother Carver was ruling over his money, right? Because he took a small pension from a small black college, and he turned that into over $1 million that he gave away. So Brother was ruling over his finances, even as he was ruling over the plant kingdom. He was getting it done. And he's getting it done to serve people. Exactly what God made him to do. Exactly what he made all of us to do. Right? This is what God made us to do because this is how and who God is. Consider Jesus in the garden. He says, Father, is there any other way for us to do this thing? Can we serve people? Can we wash them? Can we clean them? Can we forgive them? Can we cleanse their guilt? Can we bring them back into our family in any other way than by going to the cross? And the Father says, no, this is the way. And so what does Jesus do? He submits himself to the floggings and the beatings and the bruising, to the crown of thorns smashed into his head. He submits as he rules over his body in order to perform this work. He's reviled and he's harassed. His body is literally breaking and his blood is spilling out, and he's lifted high. And the people that lifted him high did not lift him high in terms of an honor position. No, he was lifted high on the cross, and they lifted him high in order to revile him and to marginalize him and to make fun of him. But he allowed himself to be lifted high so that he could serve under. And he could have come down at any point. He could have said, stop, I'm finished, I've had enough. But he continued to rule over his breaking body and say, no, I've got to continue to do this because I've got some people that I need to serve. And he continued until the very end as he poured his life out for us. He ruled over his body, undergoing the demands and the rigors of all that he went through in order to serve us. God calls us to do this, not arbitrarily. He made us to do this because that's who he is. And because of what Jesus did for us, now the Spirit of God can fill us, and the Spirit of God longs to fill us in order to transform us, and the Spirit of God wants to transform us so that we can become rulers over creation, not ruled by, but ruled over, so that we can serve under people, not using people for our own ends, but so that we can lift them. That's who he is, so that's who he wants to make us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you do this work in us? Would you do this work, Father? Would you make us rulers over creation so that we can serve under people? Father, this is not the world that we live in. This is not what we're taught. This is not what we see on the news. But Father, this is what we see in the pages of your word. So, Father, would you make us like Joseph? Would you make us like George Washington Carver? Would you uniquely make each of us in the creational skills and passions and vocations that you have given us? Father, would you make us rulers? And would you give us a heart to serve people? Jesus, thank you for doing this for us. You did it, literally, for us. Thank you. Father, we pray that you would reign over us as the crucified and risen Messiah and give us life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.